We're in the Old Testament book of Ezra. We started this a couple of weeks ago. We did take a break last week. We had a guest speaker come in and minister to us. But we're back in Ezra this morning. And we're going to spend the next few weeks in Ezra and get to Nehemiah as well. But I just want to do a little bit of a review, and I've got some slides for you this morning. And hopefully the pictures will help you. I'm looking at it, and I love the maps and all of those things, but maybe it's helpful for you to see it as well, so that you know where all these events are taking place. And so that'll come up in a moment. But Ezra and Nehemiah are these books that actually go together in the Old Testament. They are contemporaries of each other, both Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, to the Persian king. But they were contemporaries, both of them as Jewish men. And so the accounts of both these books go together. But they speak of a time that goes back almost about 2,500, a little bit over 2,500 years ago. So it's a long, long time back that we're talking about. So let's just go to the next slide. I don't know if you can see these. Not clear? Not too clear. But you see the Mediterranean Sea? Right next to the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Israel is. That's the land of Israel, okay? And you have those two arrows going out. The top one speaks of the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC under the Assyrians, all right? The lower one talks about... Actually, both the top and the middle one talk about that. The green one, I don't know if you can see the green one. I can't see it from here. But there's a green one under that talks about the Babylonian exile, which started in 605 BC, and then there were three deportations until 585, 586 BC. Three times the people were taken away from the land, and they were resettled in Babylon. So under the Assyrians, they were resettled in Nineveh and those places up there. Under the Babylonians, they were resettled in Babylon. Not all the people, a number of Jews remained back in the land, especially the poorest people of the land, they stayed back. But some of the richest and the educated people were taken out and taken into captivity. Can we go to the next slide? Now, two weeks ago when we talked about Ezra, we started the account of Ezra, and it talks about Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus was Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who took the people away. And then Cyrus is this Persian king who overthrows the Babylonian empire and sets up his kingdom. And so that shaded area, by the way, all the way down to Gujarat. If you look at the bottom right of the screen, there's Gujarat over there. So we're talking about the Indus River area. So Pakistan, Afghanistan, present day, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Israel, that entire area going down to Egypt, all the way up to Macedonia, and then Spain, of course, wasn't taken over, but Turkey, all that was taken over by Cyrus. So Cyrus is Cyrus the Great, right? He was a powerful king, but he was a benevolent king. He was a good king, interestingly. And one of the things that Cyrus did, not just for the Jewish people, but for all of the people of the conquered nations, was that he allowed them to worship their gods. He allowed them to practice their religions. And he does that for the people of Israel as well. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 42, I think it is, Cyrus is spoken of as the Messiah. Interestingly, God speaks of him as the anointed one who is going to allow the people to go back to their land and to continue in their worship of Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And so Cyrus actually does that. And that's what we saw in Ezra chapter 1. Now that happens. Cyrus comes to power in about 538 BC. And over the next two years, the people begin to go back to the land. 42,000 people go back. 43,000 people go back to Israel to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. All right. So that's where we are at. And we finished in chapter 2. And you had a list of all these people who came back, and people made all these contributions towards the work of the temple. Now, can we go to the next one? This is important for you to know, right? When you want to study these, it's important to remember these great kings, because it will give you a timeline. I know this sounds a little bit like a class. Bear with me. We'll get into the text in a moment. But that's what, so you have the Persian kings, you have Cyrus the Great, and then you had two small people in the middle. I made them small so that they're not as significant. But then you had Darius, who's also mentioned. We're going to talk about Darius this morning. And then you have Xerxes. Xerxes is basically the king who was Esther's husband. I don't know if you've seen some of these films that have come out, 300 and all, and you have this mighty king Xerxes. That's Esther's husband, right? So it's a pretty significant event. So Xerxes is there, and then you have Artaxerxes, during which time Nehemiah was the cupbearer, okay? These four kings are very, very important when you read through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Because all of them, all these events happened during the reigns of these kings, right? So when you go back and you want to study these books, have this next to you somehow, right? Try and Google it. You can get it on Google easily. Cyrus the Great, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, right? These are the four important kings. Now, let's move on. I don't think there's another one, is there? We're going to get into chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Ezra this morning. And I want to observe a few things from here as we look at this text. And we're also going to look at Haggai, which is quite interesting in the way that it connects with all of this. Now, the people, about 43,000 of them, have come back to the land. They're about to begin the rebuilding of the temple. So that's the big thing that they're looking forward to. Their key leaders are Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea, and Joshua, who becomes the high priest, or Jeshua, as some of your translations say. He becomes the high priest at that time. And it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, right? Now, the seventh month is an important month in the Jewish calendar. It's the month of Tishri. And in this month, they celebrated three festivals. One was the feast of, what's the first one? I can't remember. It happened on the first day. It's not that important, okay? The second one happened on the 10th day of the month, which was the Day of Atonement. Very, very important festival. And the third one, which is mentioned actually in this, in chapter 3, is the Feast of Booths. Very interesting feast. It's a feast of shelters. So what the Jewish people did at this time, when they celebrated this on the 15th day of the month, was that they actually lived in shelters. They went into little tents that they put up, and they would stay in those as a remembrance, and they would offer all, there were sacrifices that were offered. But it was a remembrance of how God brought them out of Egypt. You see, when they traveled out of Egypt all the way to the promised land for 40 years, they lived in temporary shelters, or booths is what they call it. And so, in the seventh month of every year, the month of Tishri, on the 15th day, the Jewish people remember God's deliverance by setting up these tents, these booths, and they remember how God brought them out of Egypt. I love that. I love that they have those remembrances. There's one thing that we do as Christians today. What do? The table of the Lord, isn't it? The table of the Lord is what we use to remember how Christ has delivered us through His death on the cross. That's the way we remember it, similar to the Feast of Booths or any other festival that they might have. And so that's one way we do it. But apart from that, I just wanted to, I was thinking about it as I was looking at this passage. I think it's good for us as families in our homes to have ways in which we remember God's faithfulness to us. I think it's important for us to do that without being ritual bound. It's good to be able to sit together with your family and look back on the year and look back at things that have gone past and recount God's faithfulness. This is one of the things that God consistently teaches His people to do in the Old Testament. He asked them to set up stones as a remembrance of crossing the River Jordan. They celebrate the Feast of Booths and other festivals that they celebrate. All of these things to remember God's deliverance. And so I think it'd be good if us as families in our homes can actually remember God's faithfulness in simple, practical ways. We can do that with our children. It'd be really, really good. But let's move on to what happens in chapter 3. So here are the people, and it says over here in verse 2, then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they rebuilt the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So what these people do, the first thing that they do is they set up this altar in the place of the temple. They set up the altar and they begin to offer burnt offerings. But it's interesting that they do it, look at verse 3, they do it because of the fear of the people of the who were living over there. So their fear of the people, not the Jewish people, but the people who were resettled, I'll tell you about this in a moment. Because of the fear of those people, they rebuilt this altar and they decided to go to God in worship. I think that's appropriate that they did that. They started worshiping the Lord, they started remembering God. When they were afraid of what was going on around them. In fact, if we read on in this chapter and the next chapter, you will notice that there's a lot of opposition to the people of Israel. There's a lot of opposition that comes upon them. And so their fear drives them to go to God and to seek God and to worship God. But it doesn't last very long, as you'll see in a moment. It doesn't last for very long. Now, once the altar is built, I'm going to jump ahead really quickly over here. Once the altar is built, the people begin to think about the temple. Now we built the altar, now we've got to build the temple around the altar. We've got to complete that, because that's what Cyrus has allowed us to do. Cyrus, this great king, has given a decree and he said, you can go back to your land and you can rebuild the temple. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders, they order wood from Lebanon, which is up north of Israel, and they order this wood to be brought down, cedar wood, so that they can use this to build the temple. Now come with me to verse 10 and see what happens over here. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And this is what they sang: for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that's the first temple before it was destroyed, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I love this. What a picture of worship you have over here. Life Song team, you got to listen to this. You got to look at this, right? There's so much of emotion over here. There's people who are singing, and they're singing responsively. They're giving thanks to the Lord. And then there are people shouting, right? There's a glorious shout that's going out of celebration. But there is also weeping that is happening over here. As they remember the temple, some of them were old enough, 70 plus years, and they had seen that temple, that old temple that was built by Solomon, that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And here they are back in the land 70 years later, and the altar has been rebuilt, and the foundation of the temple has been laid, and they are moved with emotion for what they see. What a beautiful picture of worship. And I think worship has got to be, it's got to be heartfelt, isn't it? Not just of the mind, but of the heart. That we would actually feel worship when we sing praises to God. That we would be moved in our spirits to lift our hands and to sing out aloud and to to be emotional, if you like, about our worship for God. What a beautiful picture of worship you see over here. And so the work of the temple begins in earnest. It begins in earnest. Now I want to go to chapter 4 over here. And I want you to notice what happens over here. In chapter 4, we're told, look at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building our house to our God. We alone will build it." That's a very interesting little thing over here. These people who are living in the land came to Zerubbabel and they said, "Let us help you." Now you have to understand that when the Assyrians took the Israelites out of the land, they took some of the richest and the educated people out of the land. They brought people from Assyria and settled them back in the land, right? And so you had these poor Jewish people who were left behind and these foreign Assyrian people who came back. And what happened over the 150 years or so is that they intermarried, right? And they formed a mixed race. Now, if you come to the New Testament, you will know them as the Samaritans, right? They were the mixed race. And so the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews because they were mixed in that sense. Now, it sounds like a reasonable thing that they're asking, "Hey, we'll help you build your temple. We'll help you. More hands, you know, it'll make the work lighter. We'll put it up together." And it sounds unreasonable for Zerubbabel to say, "Hey, no, we don't want your help." Especially in our day and age, right? Because in our day and age, we want to kind of get along and everybody wants to be united, all religions and all of that stuff. And so it sounds unreasonable for them to do this. But you have to understand over here that this was not so much a racial thing, right? It wasn't that they didn't like them as a race, but it was a worship thing. Thank you so much. It was a worship thing. You see, when these people came, they didn't come just with their help, they came with their worship as well. They came worshipping other gods. And so if Zerubbabel and Jeshua said, "Okay, help us," just imagine that the temple would have been put up and they would worship the Lord, but these people would come and say, "Hey, we helped you. Let's worship our gods as well in this temple." That's what they would have said. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua would have nothing to say but to allow them to participate in this worship. So it's not so much about ethnicity or race or anything of that. It is about worship. And in fact, this becomes an issue in Ezra chapter 9 when there is this intermarriage that has taken place and Ezra actually takes the people on for that. We'll get to that when we get there. But that's the reason why Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, "No, we cannot allow you to build with us because we cannot worship any other gods." That was one of the main reasons why Israel went into exile in the first place. It was because of idolatry. They worshipped other gods. And so God sends them into exile. So if there's one thing that they've learned, they've come back and they said, "We cannot worship other gods. We cannot mix. We like you as people, you can stay in the land, but we cannot worship the gods that you worship." And that's why they objected. Now, of course, the objection wasn't taken very well, as you can imagine. And these adversaries, they got upset. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Right? So, these enemies, these adversaries of Israel said, "You can't build. We're not going to allow you to build." They brought all kinds of accusations, all kinds of trouble. and for 16 years, the rest of Cyrus's reign, then there's these two guys in the middle, and Darius's second year, it was a total of 16 years, they did not rebuild the temple. They didn't. They just stopped. They couldn't go on with it. And so it ends up coming to a halt. Now if you read from verse 6 to verse 23, we're not going to get into it, but you have a little bit of a parenthetical. So it's like a section that has been inserted in here, and it talks about Ahasuerus and it talks about Artaxerxes. Both these kings come after Darius actually, but they just kind of mentioned because even during their reign, there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. There was not the temple, to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So there's, and so the writer is kind of talking about all this opposition that the people faced. But the result of this opposition, come down with me to verse 24. So I'm jumping ahead over here to verse 24, and he says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I find that interesting. Because just now, you and I, we saw in the end of chapter 3, there was this exciting worship, wasn't there? There was exciting, heartfelt worship. But exciting worship doesn't always lead to obedience. Or just a great worship experience, which a lot of churches do, lights and great music and all the effects that can make you feel high, doesn't lead to obedience. Doesn't lead to obedience. People are weeping and they're shouting, but when a test of their faith comes, they fall away. They back off. And sometimes we as Christians, we're like this. You know, we kind of live from experience to experience. And we're looking for those experiential highs. Oh, you know, the Lord healed me of my sickness. And so we're high for a little while. But when we're called to obedience, we fall away. We fall away. And so we kind of live for these moments in our Christian life. But that's not how it should be, is it? God actually calls us to faithfulness. Whether it's raining or it's, whether the sun is out or whether the clouds are hiding the sun, whether it's winter or summer, it doesn't matter. God calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to obedience. Remember what Jesus says, right, in John. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Whether you feel like it or not, from time to time, you will be faithful to keeping my commands. It all comes down to obedience. Obedience is like physical exercise. We hate to exercise, right? We hate the pain of it. I speak from personal experience, right? We hate the discomfort of it. We hate the discipline of exercise. It really puts us off. And so we reject it, not thinking about the fruit of it. But when you do push through, when you do exercise, when I do my annual walk, right? I feel so good after that. And I'm like, I'm going to do this now. And then the year passes by. But there's so much of joy when you actually do push through and get through that painful part. Obedience is like that. There's so much of joy when you actually obey God's word. But it's hard to do it. It's hard to do it. In this section over here, in this story, the Jewish people, they failed again to obey God. They failed to obey Him. Because Cyrus had clearly issued a decree. Isaiah 42 clearly speaks of Cyrus's decree and of the return of the people to rebuilding of the temple. But they failed to obey God. Now you may think, hey, wait a minute, you're being too hard on them, right? They had opposition. They had armed opposition. They were people who were confusing them. It was a difficult situation. You don't know what you're talking about. It was tough. Give them some space. Give them some leg room. But I want you to turn with me to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Haggai chapter 1. Because Haggai, who comes a little bit later, actually during Darius's time, Haggai is someone who comes with Zechariah. These two prophets come and they instruct the people and they say, come on, let's build a temple. So in the second year of Darius, when they start rebuilding the temple, Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets who are, you know, motivating the people to get back to work. But Haggai, in doing that, in motivating the people, he tells us why they backed away. Very interesting what happens in chapter 1. So I'm going to read through most of chapter 1 and just make application for us over here. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that's the first excuse. They faced opposition. They said, oh, maybe it's not yet time. Maybe we just need to wait a little bit more. First excuse, right? Has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. This is what the Lord says. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You got that? So what God is saying to the people, he says, is it time for you to dwell in your comfortable homes while my house lies in ruins? Come down with me to verse 10, I think it is. Where are we? Yeah, actually verse 9. You look for much and behold, towards the end of verse 9, he says, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So here's the second reason why they failed to obey God. First, they said, maybe it's not the right time. Even though Cyrus decreed it, they said, maybe it's not the right time. Reason number two, they got busy with their own homes. They got busy with their own homes. They decided, you know, hey, wait a minute, it's not the right time. The pressure is too much. Let's just build our own homes. And so they started working on their own little homes. They built it up. They beautified it. While every day they would look and they would see the house of the Lord lying in ruins. But they built their own homes. And they kept building their own homes. They kept doing that. When they faced these consequences, they made a choice to not do God's will, but to take care of themselves. Now this is very interesting what happens to them. This is a consequence of the choice that they made. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Interesting. Come down with me a little bit further. He says, you looked for much, verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, the Lord says. Come down with me a little bit further. Therefore, verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That is fascinating for me. Here's what happens. Israel chose to keep aside God's work to build their own homes, to take care of their own business. And the consequence of that was that there was no fruit from their labor. They were working hard, but there was no fruit coming from it. There was no joy coming from it. They were collecting lots of money, but they were putting it in bags, and it was bags of holes. It just got emptied away. It went away. So in other words, their faithlessness led to fruitlessness. You got that? Their faithlessness led to fruitlessness. Now you think about that in your own life, right? You're slaving away and you're working hard day after day, week after week. You're at it, you're pounding away, you're trying to do as much as you can with your work. But it ends up feeling like very little. And hey, maybe, just maybe, it is because you are not paying attention to the things of God. Maybe it's because God has taken second place in your life and you have first place. You have first place. Your kingdom, your agenda, your ambitions, your career, your house, your money, your cars, all those things have become high priority for you. Your reputation. And you're so dedicated to those things that God has become second or third or fourth or whatever else. You have no time for God. You have no time for His kingdom. You never speak the gospel to other people, which is what God called you to. But not once do you do anything for the kingdom of God in the week. Is it any surprise that life feels so burdensome and so heavy and so weighty? Is it any surprise that your money just seems to be running out? That's what Haggai is saying. That's what the Lord is saying to the people of Israel. And I think that that is so relevant for us today. Because you and I, we do what Israel is doing. Maybe it's not the right time, Lord. I'm young, I need to focus on career and all of these things, and I'll get back to you in time. That's what they did. It's not the right time. Maybe they just are fearful of the opposition. Oh, life is so difficult, so much pressure on in my life, like they face pressure. And so they kind of back off and they focus on their own little things. We do that. We focus on our own little kingdoms, what I want to build for myself, my own little comfort and my own little luxury. That's unfaithfulness to God. It's unfaithfulness to God. And if you and I continue being unfaithful to God, then we will be without fruit in our lives, is what the scriptures are saying to us this morning. Now I'm going to stop over here. I'm not going to go ahead. You'll have to come back next week and see what happens. How do they go forward from here? But I think it's a good place for us to stop. It's a good place for us to stop and just take stock of our life. I was reading this yesterday and I was thinking, that's so true for me even. Even in ministry. I find myself so preoccupied with the ministry and doing this and doing that. And hey, it's God's work, but it's my ministry. And I'm so devoted to that, over and against being devoted to the Lord first. Is it any wonder that there are times I feel like it's without fruit? Nothing is happening. Maybe because I'm not dedicated to the Lord. And maybe you need to look at your life and say, hey, I'm not dedicated to the Lord first. That's why life feels so burdensome. It feels so heavy because I have devoted myself to other things above God. So I want you to take a moment, if you just bow your heads with me and think over what we've read and looked at this morning. Think of what the Lord has said through Haggai, the prophet, to the people of Israel and even to us today. And examine your own lives. What is it that you are dedicated to? Monday through Saturday. Who are you living for? Who are you serving? How do you use your time and your money, your resources, your homes? How do you use those things? Do you use it to build God's kingdom? And it might be as simple as loving other people and serving other people in practical ways. It might be taking the opportunities to tell people about Jesus and the salvation that is available in Him. It might be taking time every day to pray for other people, earnestly praying for them. It might be time that you spend quietly in God's presence with His Word and in prayer before Him. God is calling us to that kind of faithfulness to Him. And I think if we are faithful in that way, then we will also be fruitful in our lives. So God, I pray for each one of us as Your people this morning, that we would be able to take Your word seriously, Lord. What You call us to is obedience, even in difficult times, to not back away because of how difficult life may be and the pressures of life, but to remain steadfast, Lord Jesus, to not love the things of the world, but to love You above all things, O God, to be wholeheartedly dedicated to You, to Your purposes. Thank You that You promise to bless us when we are faithful to You in that way. And if we have been unfaithful, Lord, then this morning I ask for Your forgiveness. And I ask for Your mercy, Lord. And I know that when we confess, You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, Lord. So help us to get up knowing that we are clean and washed in the blood of Christ, and to start afresh with a determined attitude, Lord, to live for You, for Your honor, for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.